Hello, Hanford. Brothers and sisters in Christ, the body of Christ here, representing Jesus and a very contagious presence, I trust. We work towards that end. Well, listen, we're back at that time of year, the Advent, the coming of our Lord in Jesus Christ. And I think it's a wonderful time of year. It's one of my favorite, of course. I love the stories because the stories remind us about how it is God's plan was from the beginning. I want you to think about that. God's plan was before Christ was born. The plan of how that God would move in and through the people of His choosing would be saved. And that story is not lost on us by any means, measure in the Gospels. You'll notice, if you look at the Gospel writings, that something peculiar, well, there's a number of peculiar things about the Gospel writings, but one is that not all of them take the opportunity to talk about Jesus' birth. We only have two accounts. We have Matthew's account and we have Luke's account. And we have John's account, but it's more obscure, or I should say not obscure, abstract, and requires a little bit of preparation in order for you to grasp what it is that John is talking about and how that message of John is going to be woven throughout his gospel. And then, of course, Mark has nothing to say about the birth of Christ. He starts Jesus' ministry at the time of John's imprisonment. So that's one peculiar thing about the gospels. But we might ask the question, what would concern Matthew and Luke to suggest that they would write these accounts of Jesus' birth? And as I pointed out to you last week, the one thing that was very commonly known in Jerusalem and its close territory around it was that Jesus was illegitimate and his mother Mary an adulteress. Now, we don't talk much about that in the church and have no reason to do so, but when it comes to the birth of Christ, we've got to start with that premise. We have to understand that the people looked upon Jesus Christ, that is, non-Christians, primarily Jews, looked upon Christ as illegitimate. The question was, who's his father? And more pressing, the point will be made, who in fact is Jesus? I want to suggest to you that question is being asked today. In fact, I think you would be surprised if you had occasion to talk to people that you come across who are not Christians. You'd be surprised to find out how little they know about the Christian story. There's people who will say, well, I'm a Christian, but the question is, can they point out the essential elements of the Christian story? That God sent his son to save us. God did not spare his son, but that his son should come and give his life for our sake. You know, those essential parts of the story. Now, the illegitimacy of Jesus is in both Matthew and Luke the main occasion. It's what's driving their thinking and their purpose for writing. In Matthew, as is in Luke, they're writing to certain audiences that most likely are a mix between Jew and Gentile. So the importance of connecting Jesus with the Jewish history goes without saying. And it also is important that each of the writers communicate and explain to the Gentiles why it is that the rumors still persist, that Jesus is illegitimate. Having said all of that, last week we talked about the genealogy of Jesus, his lineage, his roots, his birth record, and did so by pointing out that it was part of Matthew's plan to explain and introduce Jesus as the son of David. And so I talked about how that comes about. Today, we're going to look at the rest of the story. If we take chapter 1, we can divide it up at verse 17, 18. Verse 1 through 17 is the who, that is, who is Jesus. And verse 18 through 25 is the how did it come about part of Jesus' story. What was the truth about the birth of Jesus Christ? All kinds of rumors, as you can imagine, are being floated to explain Jesus' birth. But what was the kind of the bottom line, see? And so we have that in Matthew's gospel, and I'm going to ask you to stand today and take your Bible if you have it. Open it to Matthew chapter 1, verse 18. If you do not have your Bible, you can follow along with the text that you'll find up on the screens. Follow along as I read. Now, the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. And her husband Joseph, being a righteous man, I'm changing the words here. The two words just man do not do justice to the original, which is righteous. But because we are Gentiles and we don't know Hebrew, the translators thought it would be helpful to break it down into a language that we might better grasp. But the righteousness of Joseph is of absolute critical importance here, and so I'm inserting that, you see. And it says that Joseph, being a just man and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. But as he considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall name him Jesus. For he will save the people from their sins. All of this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. When Joseph woke from sleep, he did as the angel of the Lord commanded him and took his wife, but knew her not until she had given birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus. Lord, thank you for these words, and we pray that your Spirit might reveal your truth to us, so that your name might be glorified. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. So I ask you the question, who is Jesus? If we were to stop at the first 17 verses, we would realize that as far as Matthew was concerned, the title Son of David was as good an answer as could be. But obviously, when Matthew starts verse 18 and explains some background to us, that explanation goes out the window. Hello, Mary's pregnant. And that's going to complicate things, yes? Look at poor Joseph. I said to you that the description of Joseph's character as righteous is very important. Now, the term righteousness or righteous is very important to Matthew. He uses that language throughout his gospel. Being a good Jew and understanding the role of the law, the Mosaic law, in the life of Israel was very, very important to Jewish people. Very important. They were obsessed with this idea of keeping this law. They say there was 390-some different varieties of how to kosher pickles. I'm not sure if that's true. It was a lot. But the fact of the matter is they were obsessed with this idea of righteousness. That is, the term righteousness, talking about how it is that a person stands in relationship to the law. If you've been keeping the law, you've been faithful and you've been true, then you would be called a righteous person. And Joseph was righteous. But Joseph was also merciful, wasn't he? The fact is, he didn't want to humiliate Mary. I think that the story understates, in fact, I think Matthew completely understates the story as it pertains to Joseph and Mary. Mary is probably, 15, 16 years old? Joseph, 18 maybe. Imagine your grandchildren, your 14 or 15-year-old granddaughter becoming pregnant before she was married. Let me stop for a moment. How many of you know, just quick hand, you understand the Jewish custom of marriage? And shake your head. Thank you very much. So, here's the deal. Unlike modern-day marriages, a Jewish marriage had two parts to it. The first part was called the betrothal, and it essentially centered around a ritual celebration where the groom and his family accepted the young lady to whom their son was going to marry. That was the first part of it. But between that period and the time when they actually stand under the tent, the chuppah, before that time, they don't live together. So for Mary to have been found to be pregnant was going to be a problem for Joseph. They were both in between this period where they were betrothed to one another, says the text, but they weren't living together, and that fact complicated Joseph's circumstances and what he could do. As a righteous man, he was bound and obligated to do what the law said regarding the state of Mary as an adulteress, which was to stone her. Well, probably by this time in Judaism, the laws had laxed some, so whether or not Joseph's only option was to stone Mary or not is a matter of question. The text tells us that it satisfied him to think about divorcing her. Now, all of this I want you to realize is a kind of reaction on the part of Joseph. Your grandson comes home and he tells you that his girlfriend, his betrothed, is pregnant. Now, what's the emotion going to look like in your family? What are your feelings going to be? I can imagine that Joseph and all of his family were beside themselves, weren't they? Now, I think Matthew understates the circumstances, but I don't think that it was a very pleasant and joyful atmosphere surrounding Joseph's family's home. This was serious business. But what the text says to us is interesting. It says that while considering these things, God sent his angel to tell, and most, it was very likely Gabriel, who we know visited Mary and Luke. Gabriel tells Joseph not to worry. It isn't what you think. How many of you would have been persuaded? No, I don't think so. Good answer. It was a difficult situation. And Joseph has a dream. And in that dream, he's told not to worry, not to fear, to take Mary home. The fear being the fear of what people are going to think, the fear of the humiliation which will be surrounding him everywhere he goes. Because what is taking place in Mary's life is of God's plan. See, the Holy Spirit has come upon her, and she's going to conceive and bear a son. And so Joseph now has two commands that he's asked to perform. The first one is to take Mary as his wife, and that's no small undertaking, because the minute that he acquiesces and he accepts Mary as his betrothed, and they continue on until their marriage, can you imagine what life would have been like with their friends? I mean, can you imagine what it would have been like at the market doing your shopping? Grocery shopping for the Jew was not the way it is today. It's very difficult to think about going and buying groceries with anonymity. Everybody knew everybody. I just can't stress how I think how intense the circumstances were and how and what the risk was to Joseph. I think when the angel spoke to Joseph and said, Joseph, I know this looks bad, Joseph, but don't worry. This is of God. And what's happening to Mary is part of God's plan. I don't think Joseph would have been just easily persuaded by those words. And this is very important because Joseph was given two instructions: to take Mary to his home and to what? Name the child. Now, naming the child is important to understand here. That's not a passing description of what his task will be. Naming the child gives legality to Jesus' standing as the child of Mary. It was the right of both the husband and the wife to name the child, but for Joseph to be the one to name the child gave Jesus legitimacy. Essentially, what we have here is the text, Matthew, telling us that Jesus was adopted by Joseph. And Joseph, being a righteous man, is important information because it helps us understand that Joseph did what was right despite the fact that it had all the appearances of what was wrong. And if you're going to serve the Lord, there are going to be times when you're asked to do something that makes it right because it is of God's choosing, despite its appearance as being wrong. Do you remember what happened in the book of Acts? In the book of Acts, when Peter is told by the Lord to go to Cornelius' house. Cornelius was a Gentile. And beside the fact of not stepping a foot into a Gentile's house, enjoying a meal the likes of which was everyday food for the Gentiles was verboten. And so Peter struggled with that. God says, in fact, God said, the text says to Peter, don't call what God said is right wrong. Even though it has on the face of it just bad, bad karma. Now, I think that that's a passing point that Matthew wants to make, but that's not the final point. The point still remains, what does Matthew think? Who does he think Jesus is? Is it safe to say that Jesus was the son of David? Yes, it is safe to say that from Jewish law, because all the I's were dotted and all the T's were crossed. With Joseph being a righteous man, he could take Mary and experience the shame and humiliation that he would experience. That was his choice. But more importantly, by naming the child, he demonstrated to the people around him that he was, as it were, giving Jesus legitimacy as his son. But he's really not Joseph's son, is he? Jesus is adopted. He has no earthly father. And we won't encounter this idea until we get to Jesus' baptism. There's so much I'd like to talk about with you about this whole idea of Jesus leaving heaven and leaving his throne next to God, and what that does to his legal status in heaven, and what that does to his recognized status on earth, but I can't do that, and it would be somewhat complicated to try to make the point that when Jesus left heaven, he had nothing. He was no longer under the care, the protection, and the power of God. He no longer shared the relationship with God such as he had up until that point. But that has to be left for another day. I'm sorry. It's a fascinating, fascinating look at the incarnation. And so that's what Jesus is. Jesus becomes the incarnation of Christ. And Matthew is trying to get to that point. Matthew is trying to say, essentially, to his audience, Jesus is more than simply the son of David. We can say within legal law, Jewish legal terms, that Jesus was the son of David, but the fact of the matter is he was much, much more. How so, Matthew? Because the nature of his genesis involved the Holy Spirit. Now, Matthew's just setting up. Remember, this is only the first chapter. Matthew is setting up his gospel, the foundation on which he's going to talk about this mystery throughout his gospel. In fact, throughout the gospel, the question will be asked by the disciples, who is Jesus? It is astounding to discover that the disciples did not know who Jesus was. They didn't have a clue. And when we get to the point of the resurrection, or I should say the death of Jesus Christ, when we get to the point where Jesus is going to be crucified, they still don't know. They're still afraid. He's told them repeatedly, no less than three times, by the time he gets to the cross, that everything's going to be okay because he's going to die and be raised in 3 days, and they're still afraid, meaning they don't believe it. There's something about Jesus. There's something about Jesus that introduces the world to a whole new set of circumstances. C.S. Lewis wrote a group of fantasy tales called the Narnia Tales. Do you remember those? You've had a chance, those who've had a chance to read. You'll remember in that first one when Edmund was going to be, well, the question was, were they going to, in fact, offer Edmund as a substitute for Aslan, because Aslan was becoming the substitute for Edmund. If you're confused about these names, don't be. Just read the books, and then you'll enjoy the rest of the story. And C.S. Lewis says in that story account, when the children discover that Aslan is alive again, that he's broken the bonds of death, and he's questioned, that is, the children ask Aslan, how did this happen? How did it work? And C.S. Lewis's response is classic. He said, there was magic that the White Witch of the North did not know about. There is something about Jesus Christ that the world does not know that goes far beyond arguing whether or not he's the son of David or he's the son of Abraham or he's the son of anybody else. There's something so profound about Jesus that offers the world so much on which to place their hope that it's very difficult to ignore it. And of course, this begins to start to take shape in the disciples' minds when Jesus starts healing the lame, and then when he raises the dead. The whole question about who is Jesus is going to be revisited 1,000 times. You know, I wonder if the same is the case today. If we're lacking power in the local church, if we're finding it extremely difficult to represent Jesus Christ, maybe part of the problem is we've fallen into a funk where we just don't believe much anymore. Story's interesting, it makes for good read, but the bottom line is, once I go through that door, nothing happens. But we've covered that story a few weeks ago when we talked about being a living sacrifice, etc., etc. I'm just saying to you that when the disciples encountered Jesus, they didn't know either. But what we have in Matthew, when Matthew brings verse 24:5 to a close, Matthew lets us know in his rather peculiar way that Joseph isn't going to worry about what happens to him. He's going to do what God tells him and instructs him to do from the angel. And that's the moral of this story. You ask me, Steve, what's this about? And what should I learn from this? Well, first thing I would say is notice that Joseph is a guy who did what was right. Actually, more importantly, it could be said that Joseph did what God instructed him to do. And God's people, those who are living sacrifices, those who go through the equipping process that I spoke about weeks ago, are who they are because they do what God wants them to do. No matter what the outcome is, they do it. Now, it doesn't say there's not going to be some strain or struggle in trying to figure it out. I'm sure there was consternation on Joseph's part. But when the text is done, two things have happened. He's taken Mary to be his wife, and he's named Mary's son, Jesus, who will save his people from their sin. And so I say to you, the moral of the story, as we begin we're not going to look at Matthew anymore. And I won't be here next week. I know you're going to miss me. But I think the music's going to be good, yes? But I'll be here the following week when we're going to talk about how Luke tells the story of Jesus' birth. And we'll continue to make our pilgrimage through this amazing story, asking the question, who is Jesus? We're getting very close to getting to the point where we can begin to understand what the gospel writers knew and what they were trying to say in some bit of an awkward fashion. When we get to John, we'll be confronted with the bottom line, as it were. Who is Jesus? Lord, thank you for this day, for the opportunity to meet and gather freely as we do and proclaim with great joy and anticipation your Son Jesus Christ and his arrival. To see and experience the arrival of Jesus in people's lives is extraordinary. We ask and we pray that we might be a part of that task, that you might use us to tell the story, this love story that's so incredible with the rest of the world, that you might give us the courage, and you might give us what it is necessary to initiate these congregations. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.